Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Teaching on biblical church discipline, and I told you that we would talk about that for 2 weeks. So this is the second of those weeks, and as we go into this teaching, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the study of His Word. Father, we come to You. We need Your help. We need Your strength to understand and grasp and wrestle with Your Word and what it means and what it calls us to do, what it calls us to be. Help us, Father, to have before our eyes the good of Your people and the glory of Your name. Help us, Father, to understand what it is You call us to do in this realm of the purity of the church, that Your name would be glorified and Your people would be blessed. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So last time we talked about the definition of the church, or the basic character of the church. And then in light of that, what do we mean by biblical church discipline? And so I gave you this definition of biblical church discipline last time. It's the process of maintaining a visible membership that reflects the character of the church as Christ has constituted it. Okay, let me say that part again. It's the process of maintaining a visible membership that reflects the character of the church as Christ has constituted it, not sinlessly perfect, but believing, repenting, living, and growing. Okay, that is the character of the church as Christ has constituted it. And He has given us a process for maintaining a visible membership that reflects this character. And so that's what we began to talk about last time. We talked about the purpose of church membership, and we could answer that with respect to four different groups of people or four different parties, you might say. One is the offending party, and the desire there is to win the brother over. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 speaks to this. We desire to win a brother over who is caught in a sin and who is demonstrating a lack of repentance, and to see that brother yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. We can also answer that question with respect to the church, because the church itself is to be a pure church. And so we are called to remove the leaven so that sin will not spread and draw others into it and into a hardening against Christ and His commands. We want to maintain Christ's blessing. We want to demonstrate obedience. And an interesting passage in that regard is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul, responding to what he told the Corinthians in the first letter to them, when he called them to discipline a man for his sin, he says, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." So church discipline is a test of whether we are willing to obey Christ in what He's called us to do. We can answer this with respect to the world. That is, we want the world not to blaspheme the church or God because of the church or because of the way we present the gospel. We want to see the world glorifying God. We want the world to understand the distinction between the world and the church. So that's an important purpose with respect to the world. And then, of course, with respect to God, the church is a demonstration of Christ's glory and His honor. And we talked about that in an entire teaching time several weeks ago. And the satisfaction of Christ in His work on the cross is at stake in making for Himself a purified people. And so we want to demonstrate that in the visible membership of the church. So if you look at this diagram, you'll notice that it's kind of a little expanding set of lines there. And if you're familiar with Matthew 18, which I imagine most of you are, you'll recognize that steps 2 through 5 are outlined in Matthew 18. But we also need to recognize that there is a previous stage to discipline that is not specifically mentioned in Matthew 18, but it's just the ordinary discipline of the believer in a believer's life. That is, we need to be confronting the sin in our own hearts first and foremost. As we listen to the Word, as the Word reveals sin and idols and evil tendencies in our hearts, then we respond to that with repentance. We respond to that with renewed faith in Christ, with renewed looking to Him for help. And so there's that level, and by God's grace, we would like to keep the discipline at that level, disciplining ourselves under the means of grace in the church. But there are times when it will go beyond that, when we have a blind spot, or there's a point where we are hanging on to a sin, and then it may proceed to one of these other steps in Matthew chapter 18. And so we went through just kind of the general picture of this last time, and so this time I want to, in fact, focus primarily on step one in that is the believer's self-discipline. And so this time I want to go into more detail on the other four steps. So one class for one step and one class for four more steps. So I will abbreviate the other four a little bit more. I thought I would share with you a little bit of historical perspective. Greg Wills, who is a professor of church history at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote a book several years ago called Democratic Religion, Freedom, Authority, and Church Discipline in the Baptist South, 1785 to 1900. And he said that previous to the Civil War, Southern Baptist disfellowship, they excluded from their congregations nearly 2% of their membership every year. And to us, the idea of excluding someone from membership is almost unheard of. Those of us who've grown up in a Baptist background, it was a very different thing 150 years ago. It's quite a more common thing than we have now. And what's interesting is and you would think, well, wow, that was they probably were regarded as this strange cult and nobody participated in Baptist churches. But yet, during that same period of time, the churches grew at twice the rate of the population. So maintaining a distinction between the church and the world did not hinder their growth. In fact, I can't say that was the cause of their growth. It was Christ that ultimately caused it, but it certainly did not seem to hinder their growth. And I also was going to just share a few things that from Jonathan's original research at a church. This is a church in Lancaster County, South Carolina, where some of you know Jonathan spent some time this summer, but I think he dug this up before this summer. This is from some of the minutes of Fort Hill Baptist Church. This is where my dad's family is from. And some of the minutes from this church gives you a little window into some of the church discipline of that day. May 7th, 1881, Brother Silas Ingram and wife reported for not being in agreement. Committee appointed to investigate. June 11th, 1881. Committee on the Silas Ingram case reported they could not bring about a reconciliation between Brother Silas and wife. Therefore, both were excluded. Okay, so they took this seriously. Now, let me also mention another one, and some of this is some cause for head-scratching for me, and I'll comment on this more as we get into some of the general principles here. But on that same first meeting, May 7th, 1881, it says A.J. Small reported himself for having been engaged in a fuss and using profane language and was excluded for saying. Okay? July, 2 months later, July 9th, 1881, Brother A.J. Small restored the fellowship. Okay? Now, I'm just reporting that to you. And I think some of this we can say is admirable, and then some of it I think appears on the surface, at least, in these scant notes that we have, maybe to be inconsistent with Jesus' direction. So let me talk about now some of the general principles. First of all, church discipline only proceeds upon a lack of repentance.
I kind of feel like you're kind of answering this, but I wasn't here for the first one, so I'm going to ask real quick. Is there a distinction between local church and Christian church in any of this?
I'm addressing the local church, things within the church, first and foremost here. There are ways to apply this to the larger situation, but I'm not planning to address that tonight. So, Okay, so church discipline only proceeds upon a lack of repentance. It's not that sinners are excluded from the fellowship. It's those who refuse to repent who are excluded. We looked at this passage last time, but let's go back again to Matthew chapter 18, because this is one of our key passages as we study the subject. I want you to see that even the first stage, and tonight I'm going to call the first stage number 2, since we're going to spend most of our time in Matthew chapter 18, because this is where Jesus picks it up. Even the first stage is unnecessary if the individual repents. And you can see this here, and this is true of every stage. So Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." Okay? So then, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Okay? So here, it doesn't even go to that next step unless he refuses to hear, which is just another way of describing he did not repent for the sin that he was confronted about. Okay? So church discipline only proceeds upon a lack of repentance. It's not because we're sinners and we're just waiting for somebody to step out of line and then we're going to smack them. Okay? It's not like that at all. It's for those who persistently refuse to repent of their sin. Okay? Verse 17, we see the same thing. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." Again, it doesn't go any further unless he refuses to listen. "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So we see that church discipline only proceeds upon a lack of repentance. And another thing we draw from this is that the steps of discipline are to remain as private as the repentance will allow. Okay, if I offend you, you come to me privately. You don't gather a posse and come after me. Okay? If I've sinned against you alone, you come to me privately. You confront me about my sin. And if I repent, we have restored our fellowship with one another, and that's the end of the matter. No one else needs to know. No one else should know. You've won your brother. That's the end of the matter. Now, there might be some things that you and I need to work on our relationship, okay? Those things, in that sense, it might not be the end of the matter. It might be a reason why some faults in me that need to be remedied in terms of my own character that I would offend you in that way, and I need to work on those things. But in terms of a broken relationship, that is over. We are now restored in our relationship. So the steps of discipline are to remain as private as the repentance will allow. However, if there's no repentance, it needs to go, more people need to get involved. And that's part of the reason this little diagram shows it sort of, you know, opening up. The circle opens up to more and more people as the process continues. Okay? Now, I'll also say that I don't think that means that we should not seek wise counsel. And we need to be very careful to try to maintain privacy and anonymity in these things. But I think it's okay to seek wise counsel from others in the process to make sure that we are, to try to understand what it is that the Bible calls us to do and to seek to do that as well as we can. Okay. All right. So third principle is that the steps of discipline must begin with the level at which the sin has been done publicly. Now, this may not be the best way to say this. And I wrestle with how to say it. I'm not sure how to say it succinctly. But basically what we're saying is if the sin begins privately, then we begin privately with the confrontation. But if the sin is a big, big public sin, it's on the front page of the newspaper, we don't need to go, you know, one person very privately to that person. "Did you realize that you robbed a bank yesterday and that's wrong?" Okay? You don't need to do that, okay? Because that you're way past that at that point. At that point, it's a public thing. It needs to be dealt with publicly. 1 Corinthians 5:1, and you can put one finger in that if you want to, because we'll go back and forth between 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. See, there he's not saying go take one person and then two or three and then go to the church and so forth. He's saying it's already reported. I heard about it and I don't even live there. I already know about this. Okay? This is a public thing. It needs to be dealt with publicly. It's already at the level of telling it to the church. There, everybody knows anyway. Okay? So the church as a whole needs to speak to this issue. And if there's repentance, the repentance needs to be public enough so that the whole church realizes there that this has been dealt with. Okay? That the repentance is real and has been dealt with so that people know how to relate to that person. Okay? Another principle that as we approach this thing is very, very important, and that is that we must go humbly. We must go humbly. We don't necessarily know all the details. And what might have appeared to be one thing from a distance may be something else entirely. And it may be that due to, say, some hypersensitivity on our part, we have misinterpreted or taken offense at something that shouldn't have been an offense. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." We're all sinners. It's not just that one out there who's a sinner that we've got to go and straighten out. We're sinners too. We're subject to these same temptations as the person that we're going to correct. So we go humbly, recognizing we're weak and tempted just as they are. Another principle is that we do not have the option of ignoring unrepentance. Okay, this is not something that you could do to, you know, maybe kind of an optional medicine you might try taking or something. This is something we're required to do. Christ commands us to do this. And in fact, it seems from this same passage in 1 Corinthians 5 that not doing it may involve ourselves in a sin that's worse than the sin of the person that we're considering confronting, worse than this original offender. Because he says, he's talking about this scandalous sin in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, and he says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you rather not to mourn?" We ought to be repenting of not confronting people who are ongoing in their unrepentance. So we may fall into a sin as bad as theirs or worse than theirs by ignoring unrepentance. Now, I think another important principle here is this, that Jesus' instructions in Matthew chapter 18, if you'll notice, they're just a few verses. And thankfully, Jesus gave us more revelation than just that. Okay? In other words, this is not a complete manual on the subject of church discipline, just these few verses. But this is merely an outline that must be informed by the rest of Scripture. Okay? So we need not take this as, okay, we just take this like a little checklist. I'm going to go, I'm going to confront, he didn't listen, check that one off. Okay, so we take one or two witnesses, check that one off. Okay, tell it to the church, check that one off. We've got to inform this with some other biblical principles of just general wisdom as well as specifically about church discipline and the function of churches and so forth. Okay, Jesus is just specifically addressing that in very simple outline form. Okay, let me give you three implications for that. First of all, he doesn't really tell us anything about how long it might take to come to the conclusion that the person will not hear. Okay, it might mean that you have more than one conversation with that person. Maybe the first time they're so upset by the fact that you came, they're caught off guard, they're angry. It may take some time for that to kind of simmer down and for them to work through the reality that they're being confronted. And it just may take some time to the point where they're at the point where they can consider this as a sin and consider repentance. It may take a little time for you to get to the point where you can be certain that they really have not heard. That's the end of the matter to them. They will not listen to you. Okay? So that's one of the things that's not unpacked for us in this passage. Another thing that Jesus doesn't deal with, but we would see clearly from other teaching in Scripture that this is the case, is the possibility that the person going might have misunderstood. He just assumes that the person's got it right. But it is very possible that the person going to do the confrontation misunderstood what was going on or drew the wrong conclusion. Okay? And then another thing is that he doesn't really deal with specifically there is the attitude of the person doing the confronting. There's a whole bunch of stuff that we have to think about there for the person doing the confronting. Okay? So that's another general principle we have to wrestle with. And then the last general principle is, I think, really important for us to stress, and that is a mistake in this process, and we're going to make mistakes in this process if we pursue this process, but a mistake in the process doesn't invalidate the entire thing. The goal here is to do good to that person and to vindicate the glory of God and protect the church. Now, we may make mistakes in that process, but that doesn't mean that the person who's being confronted has the right to ignore it, okay, just because there might be a mistake somewhere along the way, okay? All right, so those are some general principles that I think we need to keep in mind as we look at these, this step-by-step procedure that Jesus has given us.
Dr. Reeves,
mm-hmm.
Are you
Yeah, briefly. Okay. Briefly.
I didn't know if there was a specific text. I mean, it seems wise.
It's more of, I'm going to look at the more general principles of Scripture there. First of all, the first step or step two in this diagram is to go to your brother one-on-one. And there are many things that we could say here to qualify this. First of all, we need to go gently and carefully. Proverbs 16:2 says, pleasant words promote instruction. Proverbs 25:11-12 say, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times when I was confronted about something and I didn't even realize I was confronted until later. It was so wisely, gently, carefully done. And later on, it kind of hit me. It was a time-delayed thing. And I go, okay, yeah, you know, I need to deal with something here. And now we may not all be that careful and wise and so forth, but I've appreciated that when a wise reprover came to me. And, of course, it helps when we present a listening ear to that wise reprover. Another principle is to go promptly. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. It's really important that if we sin against someone, not to be told about it 5 years later. Well, you remember back when that such and such? And like, I have this vague recollection of, you know, did I say the wrong thing then or something like that? That's just not very helpful. It's just, it doesn't help us to deal with the situation and our heart condition at the time. And I think a couple of things there are many things that can lead to that problem. One is just fear. You know, we're just afraid to deal with it. We don't like confrontation, so we kind of put it off. And you say, it's not going away, you know, deal with it a long time later. Another thing is we may have the temptation to just wait. Well, he offended me. He ought to come to me. You know? And Scripture does call that person who is offended to go to you. But that does not remove your responsibility to go to that person. Both people should be running and meet in the middle if everybody were following Scriptural principle, but just because the other person doesn't do anything doesn't get you off the hook, so to speak. And then we need to be careful not to wait for that sin to fester or be repeated, because waiting means that if it's serious enough to confront, then it's serious enough that it may fester or that it may be repeated and it needs to be dealt with quickly. A third principle is to go reluctantly. Proverbs 20:3 says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. If you enjoy confronting people, you may be a fool. Okay? There's something probably wrong with you if this is fun to you. We need to avoid this when it's possible, when it's it's not something we do just for entertainment, but for the good of our brother, we do these things. A fourth thing is to go prayerfully. We can look at many passages about that. And then we notice that in Matthew 18, repentance ends the process. If your brother hears you, you've won your brother, you're reconciled, it's over. Everything's good between you. The person has repented. The goal has been met. The steps are over. Okay? And then not hearing is the response that moves the process to the next level. Okay, that's the next level. That's what happened. That's what kicks in the next level. Okay? And it's not so much the seriousness of the sin initially, it's the unwillingness to repent of the sin that escalates the discipline. Okay? It could be over a relatively small matter, but if it's clearly a sin and the person is hanging on to it, they're in just as much spiritual danger as the person who is in some very scandalous sin, who is unrepentant of that. Unrepentance is unrepentance. It's just as dangerous to the soul.
In that case, does forgiveness ever fall in the same thing? If you're the one repenting and you go to someone for forgiveness and they don't forgive, does it follow any of the same lines? Or is it just a completely separate?
I mean, if the person doesn't forgive, we're commanded to forgive one another. So if the person doesn't forgive you, it may become that's their offense that they need to deal with. Is that what you're... asking? Yeah.
What if that person's not a believer?
And that's a totally different thing. Okay. This is having to do with those in the local church. I won't tempt myself to get into that because I won't finish. So this is just about believers maintaining believing fellowship among themselves. Okay. So the next step in the process is to take one or two others. Okay. Take one or two others along, according to Matthew 18:15. Or, wait, which verse is it? 16. And one of the things I want to clarify here is that as I've read this passage over the years, I have wondered, does this mean one or two other people who saw this happen, who can witness to the event, who heard the harsh words or saw the whatever it was that happened? Is that what this is talking about? Because it almost seems that way, because it says every charge may be established by two or three witnesses. But I don't believe that's what it's talking about here. Okay, let me try to convince you of that. I don't think these are witnesses to the sin itself. I think these are witnesses to the sinfulness of the sin and to the consequences of unrepentance. And in fact, ultimately, they don't become witnesses until they witness unrepentance. They're not called witnesses at first. They're just one or two others at first. Okay? And then they come helping. And you're supposed to, the offending party is supposed to listen to them, which means they're supposed to help persuade the offending party to hear and to repent. Okay? So their job is not primarily to be witnesses first, but to be those who call the person to repent. They're to be counselors, is what they're to be. So notice that the sin that Jesus is speaking of seems, at least initially, to be a private sin. It starts off privately. So you go to that person in private. So these one or two other people, they don't even know about it. Okay? So they're not witnesses to it. They're called in later to come with you to help persuade this person to hear you. If the sin were public enough so that other people knew, then it would not have started with one person going privately to begin with. If three or four people saw the sin, then three or four people might confront. Or you might, you know, take some of those people to say, we saw what you did, and that was wrong. And so it would never have started at this stage anyway. Also notice what I understand now for Matthew 18:16 to be saying is that where it says by every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, that they may be witnesses before the church. Yes, we have gone through this previous step. We heard this person say, I will not listen to you. Okay, that's when they become witnesses, is they've witnessed to the unwillingness to hear on that person's part. Okay, so that's my understanding of what these one or two others are. You have the opportunity to choose whomever for that, but I would say that picking people who are wise, skilled counselors is probably a good thing. Wise counselors, probably a good thing to pick people who know both parties, who can kind of know the ins and outs of what those people are like. Elders may be a good choice. It may not be suitable in some cases, but that would be a reasonable choice in many cases. Okay? Now, the same general principles that I went through before apply at this stage. All the things about prayerfully, humbly, so forth, quickly, would apply here. And then once again, repentance ends the process, and not hearing escalates it to the next level. Okay? So now we go on to the next level where it says, tell it to the church. Now remember that Jesus has not given us a detailed manual here in Matthew chapter 18. Okay? So this is where I'm going to argue here for the little dotted line in 4A and 4B. The elders are, according to Scripture, the managers of the household of God and must therefore be informed. The elders are the ones that are going to conduct this process of telling it to the church. They are responsible to oversee the church, and therefore they are responsible to oversee this more formal public step in the process. Now, I'll give you three reasons for that. First of all, we don't want an unrepentant person to hide behind mistakes in the process to mask their refusal to repent. I've seen it happen where someone said, they didn't bring one or two people with me, and so I'm not going to listen to you. Y'all weren't even doing it right. And they would not hear. Okay? And instead of realizing, where's the real problem here? It's not that these people, fumbled and bumbled in their church discipline process. It's that you're not repenting. Well, by the elders being informed at this stage, they can go back and check. Was this person confronted? Did one or two people come with them? Was this done well? Was this done gently? Was this done with an opportunity to hear out what was going on, hear what their side was, and so forth, and to make sure that process has been followed well? Okay? A second reason is I kind of combined two into one, that we don't want the person to hide behind mistakes, and it gives the elders opportunity to go back over the process to make sure that biblical steps have been followed. And then the third thing is that the elders are in charged with making sure that privacy to the level that they can is maintained, because it says tell it to the church, not tell it to whoever. Okay? And good order in this process, which again the elders should be in charge of.
If the party, if the elders are informed, and either they go and either they're part of the one or two, or they investigate the issue, if the person's repentant right there, is it important, or should the elders stop the process right there and again not inform the whole church, because the party has repented and that's the whole focus?
Absolutely, yes. The elders then, in a sense, would be just part of that small group, and it seems that part of Jesus' concern is not to make it any wider than it needs to be, And so if an elder or two came into that process and the person says, oh, this is serious, the elders are involved, I need to look at what's really going on here, I'm repenting of this, then it would stop right there, I think.
And then one other point I was thinking a while ago, the one-on-one or the one or two others are now, if the elders are involved, it seems to me also there is this danger that even if the person repents, the parties involved should be very careful with confidentiality because, again, there's no purpose in other people knowing about this if the party
right.
The whole focus is repentance. So if that's occurred, it should stop.
Exactly. Exactly. And I think, you know, ordinarily there would be no reason to bring that up or talk to other people about it at all. I don't think, in fact, Jay Adams talks about this, that you should never give a promise of absolute confidentiality in one of these conversations because you don't know if it might go to the next level, in which case you would. You can't promise something that you're commanded not to, that you might have to do. Okay, you can't legitimately do that. Okay, now again, keep this in mind that telling it to the church, we just read the sort of the outline version that Jesus gives us, but that may not be just a single event in time, but it may be a process of telling the church. Okay. And that's why I say, you know, first you inform the elders, they work through the process and how this is done and so forth. Notice that it's tell it to the church, not tell it to the world. Okay? Only the church should be informed. No one else. No one else needs to know about this. It's only the church. Lots of ways that could be done. It could be done by letter. It could be done by a closed meeting. Lots of different things. Jesus doesn't make it spell that out for us, and that's just done, I think, with Christian prudence. The church itself must know enough of the situation to speak with one voice to the lack of repentance. Because it says, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen to them, so that means the church needs to speak. Okay? So the church needs to be able to know enough so that they know enough to say, this is unrepentance. That doesn't mean that they need to know every detail of the sin that got them there, okay? And again, Jay Adams says, you may say something like, Joe is being confronted for encouraging his wife to have an abortion and not backing down on that, okay? No back and forth details about all this stuff, but that's the category of the sin, and he's not repentant. That's all anybody would need to know about it. And just leave it at that. Okay? The church can speak to that at that point. So there's no need to go into detail about the particular sin. And remember that church discipline is necessary for refusal to repent of sin. It's not for particular sins in themselves. So that's why we don't need to drag out a big courtroom drama about this or that detail about the sin. It's about the lack of repentance for the sin. That's the focus. Okay. So the church must have an opportunity to speak. And I would say that is done most clearly in a formal vote that would admonish and call that individual to repentance. It also would leave open the possibility that people could speak privately, individually to that person to call them to repent, say, I'm praying for you, I'm hopeful for you, I want to see you repent. I'll be, if there's any way I can encourage you in that way, I will do so. The lack of repentance at this level breaks fellowship with the church. Okay? And so the church must demonstrate this broken relationship in the way they relate to that person. Now, we're not all the way at the last thing here. We're still hopeful that they're going to hear. But while we're still in that process, there needs to be a clear demonstration that there, something is seriously broken here. And I believe that is my current understanding, and I say this with some level of tentativeness about this because there are a lot of passages that we have to deal with here, but that at this point we are to treat the offending person as a wayward brother, not as an unbeliever, but as a wayward brother. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Okay? So this is the point at which you're still regarding this person as a brother, and yet you're saying, sorry, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Okay? This is not the final step here. Okay? Let me just make that clear. We're still in the point of trying to put pressure on that person to realize they're in a seriously compromised position in terms of their confession of faith. Okay? So we treat him as a wayward brother, recognizing that there's a breach in the relationship. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, don't even eat with him, because eating would in that context, would communicate a whole relationship. And by the way, I don't think this means, for example, that a husband who is at this point in church discipline or a wife who's at this point in church discipline has to go eat on the porch while, you know, to avoid eating with the husband or something like that. In that context, that would not communicate that. A husband and wife or siblings or whatever have certain duties to one another regardless of their position or their relationships in the church. Okay? So I don't think that's what he's saying. It wouldn't communicate that at home. Okay? And then a third thing is don't serve in the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper, partaken together, is a sign of our wholeness in the body and of our oneness in Christ. And that is being endangered by this person's lack of repentance. Once again, if the person hears, repentance ends the process. We welcome the person as fully restored into fellowship, forgiven, brought in, welcomed in every way. And then yet not hearing is the response that moves the process to the very last level. And this is the most dangerous and sober level of all. And that is that we treat him as an unbeliever. Okay? Treat him as an unbeliever. I believe this is what Jesus means when he says, treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. Over the years I've read that, and my first reaction to that is treat him as, ooh, stay away from me, you know, or you bad boy, I don't want anything to do with you. But that's not what he's saying. A Gentile was just someone outside of the covenant community. A tax collector was someone who had turned their backs on the covenant community and in a sense had sided with the Gentiles politically and so forth against the covenant community. So to treat someone as a Gentile and a tax collector doesn't mean to treat them rudely. It simply means to treat them as an unbeliever, treat them as outside the covenant community. In other words, their membership would be withdrawn. Their recognition as a believer would be withdrawn. Now, we don't treat this person as a brother anymore. We say, from all outward appearances, you look like an unbeliever to us. And we can no longer affirm and accept your profession of faith, no matter what you say. Your words of profession are not matching your lack of repentance over this sin. Okay? Of course, no matter what you say, if he says, I repent of this sin, and all appearances are that sincere, we would accept that. Okay? 1 Corinthians 5:4 and following, Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So we're to hand this person over to Satan. That's in God's providence as to what happens when that person is handed over to Satan. It simply means that they're in Satan's realm now. They're no longer in Christ's flock anymore with Christ's protection. They're out there. They're in Satan's flock, so to speak. Satan can do with him what he wants to. Okay? And it may be that getting a little taste of the shepherding of Satan may be enough to ultimately bring repentance. But during that time, he's treated as an unbeliever, just as anyone else is. Okay, this is not a This is a final condition until there's repentance. It's not a probation anymore. That's the final disposition of the person, is they're an unbeliever, apart from some new evidence of a work of grace. Okay? Now, also, you'll notice that in that same passage, there's still hope. Because even then, even after he's put out of the church, it's so that his flesh will be destroyed, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's with the hope that he will still, even then, repent. It's just that at that point, we're not treating him as a believer. He's an evangelistic target, you might say, at that point. Not a wayward believer. Okay. At that point, I would say we are not to shun him. Okay, all the stuff about not eating and so forth, marking him, avoiding him, that is not for this part of the process. This is the final stage. You treat him as an unbeliever just as you would any other unbeliever, which means that you can have ordinary interaction with him just as you would with the person who delivers your mail, who may or may not be a Christian, or the person at Walmart who checks you out at the checkout line, or any other place, person who fixes your car, or whatever. Okay? You just have this ordinary interaction with them, but not as though he or she is a believer. 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Okay? Now, you might think that he's saying, okay, stay away from sexually immoral people, but he qualifies what he's saying. He says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So we don't treat unbelievers that way as though we can't get anywhere near them because they're unrepentant sinners. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Okay? So once they get to the point where we've withdrawn the title of brother from him based on our best understanding of his profession because he's unrepentant, he's not a brother anymore. He's just like the world to us. And so we can have ordinary interaction with him just like we do with all other unbelievers. That doesn't mean we become best friends with him or maintain best friendship with him, because we don't, just like any other unbeliever, we don't have intimacy, the same level of intimacy with unbelievers as we do with our fellow believers in Christ. Okay, so just some other general principles apply as to how we pursue those relationships. But he's an evangelistic target, just like anybody else. That also means that it's perfectly fine for him or her to come in and go to and hear the preaching of the word. It doesn't mean you stay home, don't come into this building. Okay? When the person comes in, just like any other unbeliever comes in, we welcome them. We're glad you're here. We're glad that you're hearing the word. And we hope that by God's grace, he will draw you to himself through that. He will grant repentance for that. Okay? So we're not saying you can't come in the building or anything like that. Okay? We will continue to say things about the Lord's Supper, as we've always have, that if you are a member of an evangelical church, then you may partake. And if you're not, then we're speaking to that person, you don't partake. Okay? So we would treat him just as we would any unbeliever and hope that he does come to church and hear the word. And then finally, the church should mourn. The church should mourn over a person being put out of the fellowship like this. Just as in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, shouldn't you rather mourn? Now, the mourning may be simply because this person is caught in sin, and we mourn to see that. We don't want our fellow believers caught up and ensnared in sin and drawn back into the world. We don't want to see that. But we also may need to mourn because of some neglect on our part that we didn't speak to this sin. And that seems to be the case in 1 Corinthians 5. They hadn't spoken to that sin. And so there might need to be some mourning on our part that we were not clear in our understanding of sin, or maybe in our own lives there was something that tempted that person and drew them into sin in some way, or made them careless in their sin. And so there might need to be some self-examination on the part of the church when that comes. Not just we're glad to get rid of that problem, but we ourselves may have been part of the problem, and we need to examine ourselves. Okay? Now, let me just point out two final things here to as points of encouragement. If you look at Matthew 18 and go down to verse 20, the paper's all over the place here, so Matthew 18, verse 20, notice he says, he talks about where people gather. If you agree on anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And I mentioned this last time. We often use this as a verse to encourage little group prayer meetings, but he's talking about it in the context of discipline. And so we need to recognize that Christ is with us in this process. We're not left alone in this very difficult, heart-wrenching process. Christ is right there with us. Okay? But he's not just with us as a bystander who has no opinion of the matter. But look back in verse 18. He says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, I don't think this means that we can manipulate God in heaven with what we do on earth. But what I think it means is that if we follow this process faithfully, then ordinarily there is a correspondence between God's understanding of that person's condition and our view of that person's condition. In other words, ordinarily, if we follow this properly, then we will be putting out of the fellowship those who have appeared to be believers but weren't. Okay? And would not be putting out those who are struggling sheep. Okay? And so the person who is put out of the fellowship ought to quake with fear that what's being said of me by these people is not that they're just a bunch of obnoxious people, but this is what God is saying of me. This is my condition before God. This is a testimony of the people of God that God views me as unrepentant and outside of his body, outside the body of Christ. And so this ought to bring godly fear on the person who's put out, but it ought to bring encouragement to those of us who are involved in this process that Christ is with us in it, and Christ is guiding the process so that what happens on earth is corresponds to his view in heaven. Okay? Now, I've gone kind of long, but I know this is a difficult topic, and it may not be a topic you've thought through very much. So I'd just like to see if there are any questions before I close on this. Hey?
Going back to the example you were giving of the husband and the wife, and I personally welcome if anybody sees me sinning against Martha to tell me. But in these situations, is that basically saying that the woman came to another wise person and then they confronted the husband? Or is it just in observance that's part of church discipline? Does that make sense?
Are you talking about the situation in... Okay.
Is that if the wife does not confront the church that's happening, or someone else that's happening, is that outside of church discipline, or someone else just finds out that that is the case, then they start the process there?
Well, I would say probably the most typical thing would be the wife who doesn't want to do or refuses to do it goes to the elders or other godly people in the congregation and says, "My husband is trying to force me to do this. And I don't want to do it, and I'm concerned about his soul." And she probably would have already said that to her husband, so she's the first to confront right there. That would be the way I would view it. And then the others would follow up as the second stage in that process. Now, it might be that she didn't think of it that way, and maybe somebody else heard about it. Then they could be the person that goes to them and goes from there. So either way, would probably fit that.
Okay, and also in that same relationship, say it gets to the higher level, and even to the church level, and the man is not repentant at that level. And I know it's not scripture, but you mentioned in your reference to the minutes of the other church that two people in the situation were both put outside the church. Obviously, that particular situation you're talking about would not call for the woman to divorce her husband, but would it call for both of them to be put outside the church, or just the husband?
In that, again, are you talking about the abortion thing? Or, well, first of all, in this example, I'm assuming that there was sin on the part of the husband and the wife refused to talk to each, refused to reconcile, and that was why they were both put out. Who knows whether they did it biblically? I don't know. But it certainly wouldn't be a reason to put the wife outside if she's not, if she is telling her husband no and she plans to have the child. So he's the one that's in sin and unrepentant. Is that answering your question?
Okay. I assumed, but I was making sure that other example would not have also pertained to that, to the example of it only being a one-sided.
Yeah. No, I don't think so. Yeah, and one of the things I'll say about that history thing is that it seems a bit odd to me that someone would have reported himself and not be repentant. And so I would assume the person was repentant, and it seems odd to me that they disfellowshipped him anyway and then only a couple of months later brought him back into the fellowship. And it almost sounds like it's sort of a Baptist version of penance or something. You've been a bad boy, you're going to be out of the fellowship for a couple of months, and then if you've been good for the last couple of months, then we'll put you back in. I'm not saying that's what happened, but it sure looks like it on the outside with only 130 years separating us from their minutes. But at any rate, that would be not a biblical carrying out of church discipline, because if there's repentance, it ought to end right there. And in fact, I don't know, I mean, if the guy was swearing in public or something, he probably should speak to the whole church about it, or those that were witnesses to it, and then that's the end of it, if he's repentant. And church discipline is not a penance or a punishment. It's simply a call to repentance. Okay?
I was just going to comment that, in my 50 years maybe of being aware of what was going on in the church, so since I was a young teenager, I'm not aware of church discipline happening very often, and I think that I've observed that's a serious weakness in the church that I belong to. Now, I have seen it happen. I thought it was done properly, and unfortunately, the person that I know of was disfellowshipped, never repented, but that may be what happens. But I guess I just would observe that I think that's a weakness of the modern Christian evangelical church.
Mm-hmm. I agree. Mike?
Touched on this, but you've had to be pretty clear, and you've had to try to push through to get some points, to kind of shape this. But I know that you'll affirm this, that this is not like an IRS audit. This is not a you broke the rules sort of approach. I think what you're trying to say is that the greatest desire of the believer is to be in right fellowship with God and to be with Him in heaven. And the perspective of the church among each other is that we are in true reconciled relationship to God and to help this process. So this is hard. Confrontation is hard. But done with the sensitivity of the desire for the good of the soul of all that's going on, it is the best opportunity for someone to really have to look real closely at themselves to go, I may be apart from God. I may need to repent because I never have. And if you just are accepted in the group, because the group, you kind of get this group faith going, and yeah, I struggle with sin just like these people talk about struggling with sin, and it never, it's just an opportunity I see in an organic, in a relational sort of way. But the primary thing is the heart desire for the good of the people. So I just say that because there may be some sensitive folks in our midst that can't distinguish between
Amen. I fully affirm all of that. And in fact, there were a couple of things. If you want to read a little further and probably a little more in a more organized way than what I've presented, I've got a little booklet here that's very good called Biblical Church Discipline. You're welcome to borrow that. And then another one, which I've leaned on pretty heavily, is a book by Jay Adams called Handbook of Church Discipline. And what I want to point out is the subtitle of this, which I really like, A Right and Privilege of Every Church Member. I mean, that just sounds so opposite of what you'd think. You know, it's my privilege to be spanked, you know, but yes, that will, if it helps me get to heaven and it helps me in my relationship with God, I want it. That's what I want. It's a privilege. It's a right. And I don't want to deny that to you or to anyone else in this walk we have together. So that's why we affirm this together. And I also wanted to say, just reacting to that, what Mike said, that look at chapter 18, verse 15 of Matthew 18. It says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And just let that sink in a minute. Or some translations say you have won your brother. Just think of that gain. What a tremendous gain that is. The idea that, I mean, if this process results in a healed relationship with a brother that was lost, I've gained that fellowship back. What a tremendous blessing to me that I've gained that with you. But it's not just that I've gained it for myself, for my comfort or whatever it is, but I've gained it for the glory of Christ. I've gained that whole healthy relationship for that person for Christ's glory, because he died for that person. And that's his way. That's one of his tools to keep us in the fold and in the path. And to gain that, I mean, that person was bought by the infinitely precious blood of Christ. To gain that person is a tremendous benefit. Unspeakable. All right, we better stop. And I'll be glad to sit around and chew on this with y'all, anybody that wants to, later. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this time. We recognize that this is a difficult subject and one which we have not even come close to hitting the bottom of. We need wisdom from above. We need grace to receive the loving rebukes of our fellow believers. We need humility in receiving these things and in giving them. We need strength and courage to do so. And we need a greater sense of the fear of God, that we would follow what you've called us to do. Help us to do these things for the good of your people and for the glory of Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.